We're taking up the subject of regeneration. Let's read a couple of passages from the Bible just to help our thinking. From Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll begin to read in verse 22 down through verse 27. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. From the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the very familiar passage, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus at night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Murray, in his book in this particular chapter, which is the second, chapter three, in the second half of the book, Regeneration, begins this way. Matter of fact, he ends up basically giving a wonderful exposition of John chapter 3. Let me just read the opening page to this chapter from Murray. We have found that the application of redemption begins with an effectual call by which God the Father ushers men into the fellowship of His Son. An effectual call, however, must carry along with it the appropriate response on the part of the person called. It is God who calls, but it is not God who answers the call. It is the person to whom the call is addressed. And this response must enlist the exercise of the heart and mind and will of the persons or the person concerned. And this is an important statement that he makes. It is at this point that we are compelled to ask the question, how can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, whose mind is enmity against God, and who cannot do that which is well-pleasing to God, answer a call to the fellowship of Christ? Fellowship is never one-sided, it is always mutual. Hence, the fellowship of Christ must involve the embrace of Christ in faith and love. And how can a person whose heart is depraved and whose mind is enmity against God embrace Him who is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God? We're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening with this section here. Murray almost immediately moves on to the process or the operation of the new birth, and we're going to develop more its nature and necessity. Murray continues, the answer to this question is that the believing and loving response which the calling requires is a moral and spiritual impossibility on the part of one who is dead in trespasses and sins. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. And our Savior himself gives unequivocal expression to this impossibility when he says, no one can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him. No one can come unto me except it were given to him of the Father. The fact is that there is complete incongruity between the glory and virtue to which sinners are called on the one hand and the moral and spiritual condition of the called on the other. Do you get that what he's saying there? How is this incongruity to be resolved and the impossibility overcome? And so we're going to talk about that incongruity tonight in some measure of detail. In other words, the necessity for regeneration. But first, a few words about its nature. And it is presented to us in Scripture in several ways and using different words besides regeneration. Think of any other words. The title of this is regeneration. Could we put a different new birth? Born again? No. Regeneration is the beginning of sanctification. But see, sanctification grows out of regeneration. Yeah, new creation.
Resurrection?
Yes, you could spiritual resurrection if you wanted to. There's lots of ways. I'm sorry.
Made alive.
What's the King James word they use for that?
Quicken.
So the word regeneration appears the word regeneration appears in the Bible. How many times do you suppose? I'm sorry? How many times do you think the word regeneration appears in the Bible? The word, that particular word. Any thought, any idea? Anyone want to guess? I think I knew this at one time, but it came to me again this week. It's kind of shocking. Just twice. And the first time that it appears in the Bible, it's not in reference to our salvation from sin and its deserved punishment. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Somebody like to read that? James, do you have a King James Bible? Read it out of there. Matthew 19, verse 28. I'm having a hard time hearing. There you go. Now.
And Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon both thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. Yeah, in the The ESV, it says the new world, and that's what the word regeneration, that's what Jesus is implying there, when the world is made over in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, so do you know where in the scriptures the word appears in reference to our great salvation? Titus 3:5. You have it there? So we shouldn't be alarmed, as we've already begun to see, though. We shouldn't be alarmed and think that we've made a doctrine just from one verse, because the truth of regeneration is presented throughout Scripture. And I think it's helpful if we define the word regeneration. Literally, it means new birth. It's from two Greek words, palingenesia. Or genesia, palin means again or anew. Genesia means what?
Genesis, or
yeah, we got our book Genesis, beginning, and you know, in the Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. So Titus 3:5 then speaks of a spiritual regeneration, a new birth is what Titus 3:5 is speaking about, which involves the creation, and this is really important to start thinking and getting this. It involves the creation of a new life. It's not restoration, nor is it reformation, but creation, new life. Don't lose the thought of that. That is the key thought for this evening. And so Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 3 as new birth. Regeneration is the implanting in us of new life. So it is really the beginning. It is the starting point, if you will, of our salvation. Notice Jesus continues there in verses 5 and 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The power that produces this new life, regeneration, is what? According to Jesus there in John 3. I'm sorry, the Spirit, right. It's the Holy Spirit. And so we see the same thing in Titus 3:5. Now turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth. I think the King James says begot. What does it say? Of his own will, he by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So in these two passages, James 1 and in the 1 Peter passage, the operative power emphasized in regeneration or new birth is what? Yes, that's right. James says the word of truth, which, as Peter says, is the living and abiding word of God. So those are the two operative powers in regeneration: the Holy Spirit and the word of God. We'll come back to that in more detail probably next time. I don't think we'll get to it tonight. So in the Bible there is this richness of language in describing the truth of regeneration. Let's continue this a bit more. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Here, regeneration is not only presented as a work in the heart, but one that produces an entirely new activity in the life of the recipient. What's the new activity that regeneration produced? That's right. It's loving God with all the heart. Another key passage, Ezekiel 36, this passage we read earlier. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here again, the idea is that something new, it is something we did not have before, is put into our hearts. And that is so important. It lies at the very essence of what we're to understand of the truth and the power of regeneration. We find the Apostle Paul's language, and in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, he speaks of those who have been brought from death onto life. That's regeneration. In the same way, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, of those who were dead in sin but made alive together with or in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the apostle calls us what? New creations in Christ Jesus. And so then back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, what does he call us? His workmanship created for good works. So what does all of this mean? What does this imply about the nature of regeneration? Any thoughts? Yeah, the first thing, it's the work of Almighty God. Who else can raise the dead and create things? The canons of Dort describe it beautifully. We were talking about the Reformed Confessions earlier, and I really recommend that you all get a copy of the Canons of Dort and read those. You can easily access them on the internet. But listen to what it says. It is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. What does ineffable mean? Incomprehensible. Incomprehensive. In other words, we can't get our hands all the way around it. Not inferior in efficacy, that is in power, to creation, to the actual creation of the world. So the canons of Dort are saying this work of regeneration is the work of Almighty God, and it's not inferior in power to the work of creation when God called the heavens and the earth into existence. You think about something like that, and you think about those various passages of Scripture, and that is so biblical and so true, and yet sometimes we lose sight of it. And you think about, again, the passages. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What a great salvation we have. And it's not inferior in power to the resurrection from the dead. Ephesians is real clear about that, that it's the same work, that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in the in the unbeliever, causing him to be born again.
Yeah.
So God and God alone is the author of regeneration and new birth. That's the first thing. Let's just consider a couple of passages that are very familiar to us. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And obviously there he's talking about not born. He's not talking about that first birth, but he's talking about that second birth that later he calls Nicodemus, reminds Nicodemus that he must be born again, born from above, born a second time. James chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that just a moment ago. So anyway, we have that's the first thing. This is in contrast to some, the majority today, who would hold that man cooperates with God in his own regeneration. Des, you had a T-shirt on tonight. What is that? What does that T-shirt say on the front? Right. What does it say in English?
Regeneration.
What does it say on the back?
Regeneration.
Yeah, what is it?
Regeneration
receives faith. No. What does it say on the? It's monergism. It says, no, you may only know monergism as a bookstore, but monergism is the idea, it's that very idea, that regeneration is the work of God alone. What's the system that would be in contrast to monergism? Synergism. Martin Luther believed in monergism. Martin Luther believed that regeneration was the work of God Almighty alone. Shortly after Martin Luther passed off the scene, Philip Melanchthon, who was a very able and capable theologian, a brilliant man, compromised that position and took up the position that we would refer to as synergism, that man cooperates with God in this work of regeneration. Of course, there was Jacobus Arminius who developed it even a bit further, and then John Wesley. Those principles that we laid down to start with, and those verses that we read, first off, the thing that we implied from all of that is that regeneration is a work of Almighty God alone. What else is implied in those passages we read? Especially, you know, the being a new creation in Christ. Yeah, and here's the way I'd like us to think about it, is that regeneration is more, it is much more than simply deliverance from the punishment of sin which we deserve. Regeneration is much more than simply man being delivered from the punishment of sin that we deserve. Every unbeliever would want that. The devil himself would like that. Don't you think? Being born again is being created anew. It means that we get something we never had before. It did not exist in us. What is it? What is that we get? God works powerfully and graciously inside of us so that we can flee from sin, that is, so that we can turn from it and love Him in Christ with all our hearts. Think of those passages, the Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, the Corinthians passages of the new creature. Gets to the heart of what regeneration is. It is much more than simply the deliverance from the guilt and punishment our sins deserve. There is something new. The devil would like to be delivered from the punishment that awaits. But the devil does not want to run to Christ. The devil does not want to serve God. Now, why is that so vital? What's the big deal? What's the Pelagian view? What's the Roman Catholic view? In fact, what is the Arminian view held by so many evangelicals concerning regeneration? What do they ultimately deny? They deny that we are spiritually dead by nature. So they hold on to this idea that man cooperates with God in this regeneration. So for them, regeneration is really, and again, I'm not suggesting that all of these people would put it in exactly these terms, but this is the outworking of the presupposition. This is the conclusion that they must come to. Listen, all of those groups, Roman Catholics believe in the necessity of regeneration. They believe you got to be born again. All Arminians believe that. Pelagians believe that. They believe you got to be born again. I mean, where does the Roman Catholic think you're born again? Yeah. And then it's maintained and kept by penance and on through on and on throughout life. So they believe in the necessity of regeneration. But to them it's really nothing more than reformation. And regeneration is not simply reformation. John Hayes wrote that we are spiritually dead by nature is denied. God does not give us something we do not have, but by the preaching moves us. In other words, this is what they would advocate. God does not give us something we do not have, but by preaching moves us to live differently with the life we had from birth. We do what we did not do before, but not because we were given a new life. We are instructed, encouraged, and urged by the preaching to make use of what always resided in our souls, but we failed to use. Regeneration is no realization of a basic change in us, but a change of conduct with what we always had but did not use. It is working in man a change of mind and will, but not giving to him the power and desire to do so. The power is there, so Pelagianism maintains. What is needed is that man is moved to use what he already has. And brethren, that's simply not biblical. It's another gospel. Are you following that? You see why that's important? 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of the child of God being a new creation. See, not simply or merely one with a new spiritual lifestyle. That's moralism. That's Phariseeism. That's Pelagianism. It's Roman Catholicism. Yes. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Clearly, this verse teaches us that God works something new in us. He doesn't simply give us a jump start, as it were. It's not like our battery is real low, almost gone. Matter of fact, it won't turn over, but it's not gone. The regeneration is not a jump start, and this underlines the truth that God works in us. The passage from Philippians 2. We do not have it of ourselves by our first birth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, what is Paul saying there? If you were going to take that text and preach a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, and just looking at the order there, what's the first thing that Paul says there? What's the first thing he points out? There is definitely a difference between those born of the flesh and those born again. That's his observation. What has made you to differ? Well, differ from who? From those who haven't been born again. Paul certainly has a spiritual difference in mind. And then second, he speaks emphatically of us having received something others do not have. Something they don't have from their first birth. You've received it. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is what then? Life's just the lifestyle? I'm sorry? The believer receives the gift of new life, new heart, new life, while the unbeliever has only death in Adam. Spiritually dead. He hasn't received new life. Again, I'm trying to emphasize that this regeneration is the receiving of something new. Something that you didn't have. Yes. Yes, that's right. Pastor, it's just grievous how we think of the majority. And brethren, I know you think I'm narrow and maybe uncharitable. I'm sorry, but the majority of the evangelical church out there today is going the way of Arminianism and it's not the gospel, brother. Yeah. That's right. We sang that hymn, Amazing Grace. Let me read to you what one man wrote concerning this, the unbeliever in Adam. And the Word of God stands that Adam died the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit. He died spiritually. Yes, physical death began in his body that day, but that day, spiritual death was complete. That is why God stated that he would put enmity in Adam's heart and in all the hearts of the seed of the woman. Adam did not have it. He had nothing good that is life. He had nothing good to give to his descendants. And this becomes plain in his first son, Cain. Adam and Eve received a new spiritual life. They were regenerated, and this became evident in the instruction which they gave to Abel. The difference between Cain and Abel is due to what fact? What do you think he says? Was there a difference between Abel? What was that difference due to? Abel received a new life, and Cain remained dead in Adam, his father. The preaching of the gospel can never have a spiritually good effect on a man until and unless he is born again. That some believe and that others do not is due to the fact that it pleases God to give some a new spiritual life and not others. Romans chapter 9. Some see the things of the kingdom of God and others do not, because God regenerates some and not others. Is that not what Jesus taught? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. Obviously, there are others who see and enter. What's the difference? What was the difference? The new birth. That new life. This writer goes on. A very beautiful statement in the Reformed creeds about regeneration is found in the Canons of Dort, chapter 3 and 4, article 12, where we read, "And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive which God works in us without our aid." As Jesus said in John 3:3, going back to the passage we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that word "see" there means he cannot understand, he cannot appreciate, he cannot... I always remember how Pastor Martin, I heard him 40 years ago say this, he cannot savvy. You know what savvy means? You savvy something, you get it. You get it. Understand it to appreciate it. Unless a man's born again, can't happen. Somebody had their hand up. Well, there's that too, plus the unbelieving world doesn't want to have their eyes open. They prefer darkness. So there's a number of the devil's at work, his own wicked heart, and Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you may have eternal life." You know why you won't come to me? You don't want to. Why don't you want to? Because you prefer your sin. That's what you want. Jesus said, "Jesus is the light. He has come into the world, and men love darkness more than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. Why are their deeds evil? Because they're dead in sins. That's what they are. We'll get back to that. I hope you begin to understand. Do you understand why this issue of our state by nature, why that's so important in preaching the gospel especially? No, but we're going to go out there and we're going to tell people you can do it. Come on, God's done all he can do. Now it's up to you. Do your part. Brethren, it's not the gospel. Don't tell me that's unimportant. J.C. Ryle, I hope you read J.C. Ryle in a sermon entitled "A New Existence: Regeneration." wrote, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. To be born again is, as it were, to enter upon a new existence. A new existence. To have a new mind, a new heart, new views, new principles, new taste, new affections, new likings, new dislikings, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love to things once hated, new hatred to things once loved, new thoughts of God, of ourselves, of the world, of the life to come, of salvation. He who has been born again is a new man, a new creature, for old things are passed away. He receives an utterly new bias and direction. All things have become new. It is the implanting of a new principle which will surely bear good fruit. It is opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, loosing the tongue of the dumb, giving hands and feet to the maimed and lame. For he that is born again no longer allows his members to be instruments and servants of unrighteousness, but he gives them unto God, and then only are they properly employed. You must be born again. You see, regeneration is much more than simply the deliverance from the guilt our sins deserve. Regeneration is a receiving of something new. And what is that something new? It is life. And how is that life manifested? By a fleeing to Christ and a love to God and an obedience to Him. So, now, before we take up the necessity of regeneration, where I really want to nail this total depravity thing down, let's make sure that our thinking is real clear, okay? In chapter 2, Murray took up this subject of effectual calling. And what is the close connection between calling and regeneration? That's why we speak of an effectual call, don't we? The Bible speaks, there is a general call of the gospel. On Sunday morning, when I stand up and preach and people are out here, I come to Christ. Everybody here hears it, unless they're drawing or knitting or distracted with their iPod or whatever. But if they're paying attention, they hear that. That's a general call. But there is an effectual call of the gospel that goes to the very heart of man, that comes directly from God, the Holy Spirit, and it is the initiation of regeneration. And so there is this close connection, and often the words are used interchangeable. Matter of fact, if you check out our confession of faith, there's not a chapter for regeneration. It's dealt with in the chapter dealing with effectual calling. So if you can take the hymnal and look in the back, it's let me see what it's chapter 10 of effectual calling. And let's just read the first two paragraphs. Those whom God has predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call. By His word and Spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So they are effectually called, and in that there's this regeneration. In and see as now as it's explained, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God so that they can savvy the kingdom and enter the kingdom. Taking away their heart of stone and giving them something new, a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Well, what about the carnal Christian? What about the one who responds to Christ and continues to live and look and act like the world? Has he been born again? There's been no effectual call. Now, there may have been some religious experience. There may have been a heightened sense of... there may have been crocodile tears shed at an altar. And maybe prayed through. But there was no change of life, so there was no effectual call. The effectual call issues in regeneration and a changed life. If you believe our confession and if you believe it's biblical. Right? Do you see that there? This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature co-working with His special grace. The creature being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, being born again. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. Murray wrote about this connection of effectual calling and regeneration in the introduction to his chapter that we dealt with last time on effectual calling. In the preceding chapter, it was stated that there are good reasons for believing that the application of redemption begins with God's effectual call to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. It was admitted that considerations in favor of placing regeneration first could be pleaded, and that no great issue would be at stake if that were done. The reasons for placing God's call first will become more apparent after we have set forth the biblical teaching on the subject of the effectual call. The point that I just want to make is that there is this very, very close connection. And often in the New Testament, effectual calling and regeneration are spoken of together, just as our confession does. Remember, it's an effectual call that we're talking about. Who receives the effectual call? The elect. Everyone for whom Christ died. So I just want our thinking to be right as we proceed. Now, so those kind of come together that way. So in Murray's book, chapter 3 is regeneration. Chapter 4, faith and repentance. Chapter 5, justification. So here's the question. How would you distinguish or make clear the difference between regeneration and justification? One takes place outside of man, justification. One takes place inside of man, regeneration. Anybody want to say it a little bit differently?
Would you say that without the effectual call, we wouldn't have the faith to begin with to claim the justification that's appropriate?
Well, faith is the fruit of regeneration. But regeneration is not the ground of justification. So we want to be, I want to be, make sure we're clear on that. God does not justify us because He's made us good. He justifies us on the basis of what Christ did. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Justification is the gracious act of God, as Sean was stating, declaring us, reckoning us, counting us as righteous before His bar of justice. Righteous in Christ. It's because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Not infused, but imputed. It covers us and it's counted as ours by God. It's God. Another way to think of it, justification is God acting as judge at the bar of justice. So it's God's answer. Justification is God's answer to our guilt. It's God working in Christ outside of us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Regeneration is the first work of God's grace in our hearts. It's like if justification is God as the judge, regeneration is God acting like the heart surgeon. And He is removing the old heart of stone. A transplant is taking place and He's giving us a new one. So if justification is God's answer to our guilt, what is regeneration? God's answer to our what? Our moral depravity and corruption, which is ours by our first birth after the flesh. Maybe I should have done this first, but let me give you another definition here of regeneration. This is B.B. Warfield's definition. And he says, it's the radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit. He gives scripture references. If you want the references, I'd be happy to give them to you later. So it's the radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, but in knowledge and holiness of truth, created after the image of God. Now, by way of reinforcing some of these things, we must be born again. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, unless one is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. And the reason is man is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. In other words, we are born spiritually depraved. And that depravity is embedded in our nature. It's who we really are by birth. It's that which we received from our parents. Anybody here have parents that weren't sinners? Let me see. I didn't think so. What about grandparents? See, my mom and dad were godly people. I was raised in a Christian home, but my mom and dad were sinners by nature. And so were their parents. And ultimately, it's from our first parents, Adam and Eve, by the fall. And so the result is that we are not born righteous. And then we sin. I heard a Pelagian, attended a Baptist church in Gresham one time, and the man teaching the adult class was a former Church of Christ man. And out and out Pelagian. So he actually believed that we were born, I don't think he would go as far as to say neutral or righteous. He would probably say neutral. But he really believed that we were not born with any sin nature. And he used an illustration, and this is in a Baptist church. all past. We have nothing to be concerned about. Do you realize in the American Baptist churches, in a survey that was taken about 10 years ago, over 50% of the ordained pastors did not believe that the Bible was inerrant. That was 10 years ago. And when you took the survey of men 40 years and younger, it went up to like 70%. And the pastor every Sunday would come out with a copy of his Bible in his hand, and he would read it. And he'd say some good things. But this man in the Sunday school class basically gave the illustration. He said, well, suppose we could take an infant right from birth, take it right from the mother, and we could maybe take it away and lock it away in a room somewhere and hide it away from the world, and so that this child could go up free from any influence from the world and without any sin. I said, I guess he never heard of Martin Luther. So we are not born righteous and then sin and become unrighteous, and we're not born neutral. We are, according to Scripture, born after the flesh. And note Jesus says in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. Carnal. Of the world. That's why with David we confess, as in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So by that first natural birth, we are born spiritually dead. Jesus is emphasizing that to this religious man, and he doesn't get it. He needs to be born again. Jesus says we cannot even see, we cannot appreciate, understand the kingdom of God because our nature is totally corrupted with sin. What do we call that? We speak of what? Yeah. Total depravity. And that doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. Total depravity doesn't mean that, but we are totally impacted, and every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. Our will, our affections, our interests, they're all corrupt. We are inclined by our sinful carnal nature to hate God and our neighbor. We do not love God nor our neighbor as ourselves. We are law breakers, says the Bible, by nature. Romans chapter 8 says that we are at enmity with God. That is, that we are hostile against God. And we are totally, and here's, listen, we are totally incapable of doing any good, inclined to evil. That's total depravity. Genesis 6:5 says every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, originally, we weren't created that way, were we? How were we created? In the image of the angels? In the image of God, in perfect righteousness and true holiness. But by Adam's fall, we all died in him spiritually. And as a result, we have lost that image of God. By nature, we are now, according to Ephesians 2, children of who? The devil. Children of wrath, even as others. Don't get off on a tangent or go down a wrong path here or misunderstand me. Our problem is not metaphysical, as even some in Roman Catholicism would think. Aristotle seemed to, not Aristotle, but Aquinas, I think, had a problem with this. It's certainly an influence of Greek thought that man has somehow, as he is, become something less than man. And that needs to be, he must become real man. He must become the ideal man so his man's problem is metaphysical. That's not our problem. What's our problem? That's right. We have an ethical problem. There's a breach between us and God, and it's ethical. We haven't ceased to be man with a mind and emotions and will, but by birth we are carnal men, spiritually ruined. The Bible says our minds darkened and spiritually blind. Again, as Jesus says, so extensive that by nature we cannot possibly see nor enter the kingdom. By nature, our wills and desires of heart are not only corrupt, and this is another part of total depravity, but are in bondage to sin and the devil. So not only corrupt, but in bondage. Slave, enslaved to sin and the devil. We can't overemphasize this truth. Man is not okay. He doesn't have just a little problem. Our confession is so clear on this. This is, this is from chapter 9, paragraph 3, chapter dealing with free will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Now, does that mean he's lost his responsibility? No. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That spiritual and moral depravity pervades the whole of our nature as carnal man, born after the flesh, so that it fills every part of our nature completely. We are depraved by nature, and the extent of it is total. It is thoroughgoing in every respect. It's not simply the fact that carnal man does that which is sinful, but he is incapable and unable to do any spiritual good of himself. That's total depravity. The Bible says he is dead. I think the Bible means it. He's not sick spiritually. He's not dying spiritually. He's not drowning spiritually, but dead spiritually and ethically.
I like to think of the illustration with John, where we're kind of like masses spiritually. If that's what Jesus would have called him to do, and said, go forth, he would have stayed there for all eternity, as Jesus called
him. We'll talk about the wonder of the new birth. But I don't want us to lose sight of this issue of depravity. Listen to God's word. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John 5:40. Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Job 15:16 says that the unregenerate man drinks iniquity like water. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And he doesn't have any new spiritual life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. verses 3 and 4. And this is getting to what Paul had mentioned earlier, in addition to all these other things, man's own blindness, his own choice. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Are you familiar with Lorraine Bettner? His book on the Reformed doctrine of predestination is still classic. I think we have a copy in our library. Lorraine Bettner wrote, "Fallen men, without the operations of the Spirit of God, are under the rule of Satan. They are led captive by him at his will," 2 Timothy 2:26. "So long as this strong man, fully armed, is not molested by the stronger than he, he keeps his kingdom in peace and his captives willingly do his bidding. But the stronger than he has overcome him, has taken his armor from him, and has liberated a part of his captives. God now exercises the right of releasing whom he will. And all born-again Christians are ransomed sinners from that kingdom." We often pray and quote that verse, giving God thanks that we have been transported or translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We were under the bondage of Satan. We were in willing service to Satan. And we thank God that we have been transported, translated out of that. How has that happened? How is it that we are translated? Did we just work at it? We decide that we need to get a new lifestyle? How did it happen, brother? That's right. We're born again. That's how it happened. God caused us to be born again and moved us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have another king. King Jesus. We have his law now written on our heart. And we love God, and we love our neighbor. And not perfectly, but we're growing in it. But we have something we didn't have before. Don't you? Isn't that your experience? Can you look back to a time and say, you know, I remember when I didn't have something. I once was blind. Now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once had no life. I once was dead. Now I'm spiritually alive in Christ. Because I decided to get up out of the grave. I was tired of being dead. I got tired of all the rigmarole of it. I don't want to be dead anymore. Praise be to me. Thank you, God, for the help. Couldn't have done it without you. Yeah. I mean, think of the, you know, when you read the, brother, when you read the scriptures, you know, obviously we all, there's no such thing as not having any bias. We all have some bias. And we're all trained and we're all taught and we have systems of theology and such. But brethren, we got to test those things by the Word of God. But you just tell me, just a plain reading, how can you come to a passage like Ephesians 2 and read that about being dead in trespasses and sin, and then in you, even in your thoughts, maybe you would never say it, but in your thoughts, take some measure of credit for being born again. How foolish. I've used the illustration before, you know. Say, I went to a funeral last week. A man by the name of Bob Lewis. I worked with him for a number of years at Boeing, and he died. And I went to his funeral last Saturday. And suppose tomorrow I walked down the street and I saw him in the casket laying there. I saw him. They put him in the ground. And next week I see him. He's walking towards me down the street. And I say, Bob, What happened? You were dead. Well, I got tired of that. I decided I didn't want to be dead anymore. No, if that was real, what he would say is, yeah, it's a miracle. I was dead. I don't know. Now I'm alive. The scriptures declare that fallen man is a captive, a willing slave to sin, and entirely unable to deliver himself from its bondage and corruption. He is incapable of understanding and much less of doing the things of God. There is what we might term the freedom of slavery, a state in which the subject is free only to do the will of his master, which in this case is sin. It was this to which Jesus referred when he said, "Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." John chapter 8, verse 34. It's precisely in the face of this dreadful reality of our spiritual and total depravity, which we need to get our hands around, which is a missing note today, that the Bible sets before us the wonder of God's grace in regeneration. That work of sovereign grace, which is worked in the very depths of our hearts, causing us, as Peter says, to be born again. Listen to how Jesus describes it there in John chapter 3, 5 through 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and there he's not speaking of baptism, but he's speaking of that first birth, natural birth. You got to be born the first time. "And the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." A couple of paragraphs from Bettner. "And such being the depth of man's corruption, it is wholly beyond his own power to cleanse himself. His only hope of an amendment of life lies accordingly in a change of heart, which change is brought about by the sovereign recreative power of the Holy Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. As well might one attempt to pump a leaking ship while the leak is still unmended, as to reform the unregenerate without this inward change. Or as well might the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots, as he who is accustomed to do evil correct his ways. This transfer from spiritual death to spiritual life we call" what? Regeneration. And I think that's a good word to end on as I look at the clock. We'll take it up next month, and we'll look at the instruments and the evidences or effects of regeneration. But let me make a point or two of application as we've considered maybe almost an introduction to this glorious truth tonight. Brethren, the Apostle Paul said, "You know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation." Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. And I think when Paul said, "I'm not ashamed," I think he was, there's a sense of, he may have meant, you know, red-faced. You know how if you're ashamed, you get embarrassed. But that word in the original Greek also can imply confused. And Paul, I think, is saying, "I'm not confused about the gospel. I had a lot of stuff in my background that could, in human way, could be confusing." And he said, "I'm not confused. Those things that I counted as gain are lost to me now. That's all behind me. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I'm not confused." confused about this, the gospel. And what is it you're not confused, Paul? That it's the power of God unto salvation. And let's be bold in its proclamation. Let's not shun to declare the gospel, which would include informing men of their great need, of their lost condition, of their undoneness. And let's be humbled as we consider this great salvation, this truth of regeneration. Let's be humbled by its operation in us. If I could just leave you tonight with the idea of how great this truth is. By the grace of God working in the depths of our hearts, brethren, we are born again. Do we really appreciate that? Do we really appreciate it? We are spiritually raised from spiritual death. You know, when we sing a hymn like Amazing Grace, does it move you? People say, well, we shouldn't be all... God's given us emotions. If that doesn't move you, our very natures have been renewed. I'm not what I used to be. We don't take credit, not boasting. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, but I'm saved. I've been born again. God has taken away the hardened heart of stone out of our depraved nature, and he has given us a new heart of flesh. If our great responsibility before God, before the holy God who will judge all men, is to love him and to love our neighbor, what a great thing it is to be born again, to have a new heart, a heart that's pliable, and a heart that loves Christ, a heart that desires to do his will. Ezekiel chapter 11, I think it is. Verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It ought to grieve you when people talk about obedience as legalism. It's the fruit of new birth. It's the work of God's grace in me. We have been washed, we have been cleansed by his Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. By the same Spirit we are united with Christ. We have literally been joined to him in his death, and we have been raised up with him to walk in newness of life by the very same power that was operative when he was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3. Galatians 4, 19 says Christ is formed in our heart. Think of it. And his very image and likeness stamped there after the image of its creator. In fact, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Born again. And it's not simply the deliverance from the guilt our sins deserve. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Colossians 3:10, Romans 8:29. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now that doesn't mean, as the heretics on Trinity Network say, that we are little gods. That's not what that means. But in regeneration, there is worked in the soul new spiritual life, life which we did not have before, and that new spiritual life carries a resemblance in true spirituality. Holiness, goodness, kindness, and love to our Heavenly Father. We have been born again, the moral image of God restored. Isn't that something to praise God for? Are you thankful for that? How then should we live? For ourselves? Certainly no longer for the devil. I'm sorry? I think what I'll do is, I was going to make some comments on, but I think I'll just read it. Let's turn to Romans 6 and we'll close. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Not under the law as a condemning judge. Not under the guilt and the penalty of the law. Well, we'll end there. Does anybody have any? Yes. Paul says the world is dead to him and he's dead to the world. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God, who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Who died in my place. Accomplished atonement for me. And the application of that atonement is that I have been effectually called, irresistibly called. Praise God that he violated my will, broke down my stubbornness, and called me to himself. And in that calling, brought me willingly then because he changed my will to Jesus Christ, caused me to be born again. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not talking about perfection. But as our brother said there, old things have passed away, all things have become new. That's the testimony of every true child of God. Every true child of God should be able to say, I'm a different man. I'm not what I was back then. I was dead in sins. I'm alive unto God through Christ. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Anyone else? Anything else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. Lord, we prayed at the start of the evening that you would bless us and that you would meet with us and give us a sweet time of fellowship. And Lord, you have heard and answered our prayers, and we thank you for this evening. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship around the tables. And Father, I thank you for these good men. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and that you would continue to do that good work in them, conforming them more and more to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. Thank you, Father, for the time of study. What a glorious thing to consider. Your great grace and this wonderful work of regeneration in the hearts of dead sinners, as we all were by nature. Father, please bless the consideration of these things to our heart, and Lord, help us to grow in our love and devotion to you, and help us, Father, to continue to progress in that newness of life and to walk in every good work and holiness that you've ordained even before the foundation of the world. Bless us as we go home. Give us a safe travel there. Give us a good night's rest. And Father, help us to wake early in the morning to seek you first. And then, Father, give us opportunity to tell others of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we'll praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.